We pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would open our minds and open our hearts so that we would understand your word, so that we would receive its teaching and fully comply with it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you to Tevis Garnett for being willing to lead us from the piano this evening. I'm beginning this evening a series on the Ten Commandments that I'll be preaching probably once a month in the evening, so this is going to be very periodic. But you might raise the question, why the Ten Commandments? And the short answer to that is because we are living in an era of unprecedented moral chaos. I say unprecedented because for 1,700 years, the Christian ethic dominated Western civilization. I think you can go all the way back to Constantine's conversion. And then you can come all the way forward till the relatively recent past. And it was Christian ethics that prevailed, that gave shape to the laws and the ethos of the Western world. And it did so, it came to that dominant position by having what we could only call the effect of a cultural revolution. You might even call it the first sexual revolution. We talk about that which took place in the 1960s, but there was another one about 1,700 years before. The morals of the classical world were very, very degrading. All manner of the most twisted and perverse immorality was prevalent. It was everywhere. The entertainment of the ancient world was men slaughtering each other in an arena to the applause of the crowd, or indeed animals tearing men apart. Women had a very, very low status. They were just barely above slaves. Marriage was avoided by and large. Abortion and infanticide were commonplace. Divorce was easy for men, not for women, but for men. Bad as we are right now, bad as things have gotten in the last couple of decades, it's not yet as bad as it was in the ancient world. And the gospel had this tremendous transformational impact on that ancient world. Over time, abortion came to be banned. Perversion was chased underground into closets. Marriage was stabilized. Divorce was discouraged. The status of women was elevated. The gladiatorial games were banned. Slavery was abolished. And it's certainly true there's a lot of hypocrisy all throughout the previous 1,700 years. Many of the commands of God were honored only in the breach. But as it said, hypocrisy is the tribute that vice plays to virtue. Vice had to nod to virtue and to hide itself. Prior to the middle 1960s, marriage was largely intact, not just among Christians, but everybody. I remember the Baptist preacher Al Martin talking about he grew up in New England, and this would be back as a child back in the 1940s, and he said there were the whole variety of ethnic groups in this blue-collar town in which he was reared. And he said there wasn't a single divorced family in the entire town. He said there wasn't a single Christian family either. But this was just the pervasiveness of the Christian ethic. Marriages were intact. Divorce was rare. Illegitimacy was very rare. Abortion was illegal. The fashions were modest. Blue laws greatly restricted commerce and recreation on the Lord's Day. Entertainment was restrained. The Hays Code, for example, from 1934 to 1968, put pretty stringent limits on what Hollywood could do and couldn't do in its movie productions. So from the 4th century AD to the 21st century, the Western once Christian world and the colonies of that world were dominated by a Christian ethic. But then came the collapse. It began with the sexual revolution of the 1960s. It opened a Pandora's box of trouble. Liberties, yes, in one sense, but then they are followed with the new freedoms, an epidemic of divorce. I can say for my own experience that that elementary school I went to had 600 students. There wasn't a single divorced family in that school. Then there was one, and I remember being horrified. It was the most odd, strange thing, visiting in the home of this fellow student, and to know that the mom and the dad weren't his two biological parents. This is something I'd never encountered before in my life up to that point. So this epidemic of divorce, illegitimacy, single-parent households, abortion was unleashed, climaxing in the Obergefell decision of 2015, which I believe marks the end of an era. The Obergefell Supreme Court decision mandated gay marriage throughout all 50 R states. And in a sense, this took us beyond the ancients, at least in one sense, and that is the ancient world never legalized homosexuality, never mind gay marriage. Yes, it was prevalent and of the worst sort of, particularly in involving men and young boys. So it was prevalent, it was everywhere. But it was never legal, and Plato banned it from his Republic. So, but we have legalized that which the ancients didn't dare to legalize. We've normalized the whole LGBTQ+ agenda, and the confusion has only spread so that today we're now confused about gender identity. And we seriously consider that perhaps somebody that's biologically male may actually be internally female and vice versa. And it's even being encouraged in our institutions. This outlook, this whole construct of the human being, where the internal personhood may be different than that of one's biology or one's physiology, and we're really in a very bewildering time where we're seriously being asked, "What pronouns you prefer?" I've gone to a doctor's office here in Savannah. I was asked about my preferred pronouns. Do I want to be he, she? They didn't ask me if I wanted to be it. But them, that most confusing of all, them, a plural pronoun. Do I want to be known by plural pronouns? This is being seriously asked throughout our civilization. And those who object to the revolution that's going on are likely to be accused of being guilty of a hate crime. Of being accused of an assault on the being of a person, the identity of a person, that which defines the person, because we're being led to believe that what defines us is our gender or our race. That is the central core of who we are and our identity, and to challenge the idea that when I claim to be a woman, when I have the body of a man, that is to be oppress and assault and attack that. That's words as violence, we're being told. And it seems that all of the centers of power in our civilization are on board. You just go through them. The corporations, the corporate boards, they've signed on. The universities, social media, the mainstream media. Wherever you look, the centers of power, the centers of influence in our civilization have signed on. They are on board. So like I said, this is a bewildering time. It is an unprecedented time. But it does remind us of some periods in the past. In the time of the judges, we're told, Judges 17:6, that was a period when each man did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, this was a time when there wasn't any standard of right and wrong outside of the individual. And so each individual decided what was right and what was wrong and lived accordingly. They decided for themselves. There wasn't any overarching ethical norms that were governing the behavior of people in the civilization of Israel at that time. No, what people were doing what they wanted to do, what they thought was right, what they thought was wrong, without any reference to any other standard. And the days of Isaiah, he said that of his own day, this was a time, this is from Isaiah 5:20, when people called evil good and good evil, lightness dark and darkness light. In other words, there was a whole reversal of the actual ethical norms. So that what was good, as the Bible defined good and as God defined good, that was being identified with evil. And what was evil, as God defined evil, and as the Bible defined evil, that was being called good. What was actually darkness was being called light. What was actually light was being called darkness. There was a whole reversal, a standing of the ethical norms on their head. A complete misconstruing of things as God sees it. Also, in the days of Isaiah, chapter 3, verse 9, he talks about how the perversion was not hidden, but it was being proclaimed like Sodom. In other words, there was no shame at all. There was no attempt to hide the evil that was going on. It was being brought right out into the public. People were proud of their sin. Sound familiar? They were just proud of what they were doing. They're broadcasting what they were doing. They were doing it outright in the sunlight, not in the darkness. As he goes on and he says, or rather, the prophet Jeremiah said that the people of his day had a forehead like a whore. In other words, there was no blushing. He said they refused to be ashamed. They don't know how to blush. There's no sense of shame. They're not ashamed of whatever they're doing. So yes, it's unprecedented. In other words, there are also parallels in very dark times in the past. And that's... These are descriptions of the days in which we are living. What is unanswered in these days is what actually is right and what actually is wrong. Because despite the relativism that we see at every hand, nevertheless, you will hear the appeals to what is right or what is true, as though there were some standard by which to measure those things. But I think it's so innate to human beings that, nevertheless, again, among the social commentators who deny there's any right and wrong and any difference between truth and error, who want an utterly relative moral framework, yet nevertheless we'll find them talking about evil and good and appealing when it suits their cause, appealing to what's right and what's wrong. But the question that's unanswered is, how do you determine that? Is it going to be by consensus? What we all agree on? Do we take an opinion poll? Is it statistically determined by what most people are doing? Is it, as Joseph Fletcher argued a number of decades ago, is it situational? Just depends on the circumstances. The standards shift around accordingly. The question then is raised, well, this is the basis upon which we determine right and wrong. What happens when opinions change? What happens when behavior changes? Well, then all the standards move again. And it's in this environment that really we have to say there are no norms. Morality as such has ceased to exist in our civilization. It's all now a matter of power. What one group can impose upon another according to the ideals for civilization that they envision. The historic Christian answer is that we can identify what's right and wrong. How? We can identify it because God has spoken. So many things about being a Christian really comes down to this. Has God spoken? Has he? Hasn't he? If he has, then a whole bunch of issues just then line up, don't they? A whole number of convictions and positions that we take and norms that we recognize. They then begin to fall into place. If God has spoken, which we believe he has, because God has spoken, then we're able to distinguish right from wrong. And it's not just a matter of opinion or preference. It's not just what everybody's doing. It's not just what the polls are saying, because there is outside of us an authority that has spoken to us and has declared what is right and wrong, the sum of which we find in the Ten Commandments. It's not opinion. It's not group preference. It's not what most people are doing. It's not a semantical tool by which one group controls another. No, these are God's standards, God's norms, God's truths. So let's begin to ask ourselves what the principles are that characterize the law of God. What, another words of asking this is, what are Christian morals? So I want to answer that in 2 points. Number one, they are universal principles of right and wrong. They are universal because they are rooted in the nature of God. Isaiah 6 teaches us that God is holy, the thrice holy God. It's because of who God is and who we are that he gives us the laws that he does. He says that you shall be holy, for I am holy. So by what standard do we measure our behavior? By the standard of God's law. God's law that is rooted in God's nature, and consequently, its principles are eternal and universal and perpetual and unchanging, designed by God for our good, arising out of the nature of God and applied to human nature as he has made it. So that the laws of God are not arbitrary. They're based on what God is, who God is, and who we are. That's why they are eternal and universal and perpetual and unchanging. What Jesus said of the Sabbath, he said, the Sabbath was made for man, for anthropos. That's the word for humanity. That's not the word for males. The Sabbath was made for man, which is what he says about the fourth commandment can be said about all the commandments. They are made for humanity. They are designed for human beings. They are the owners, the creators, the makers' manual for the human machine. I'm virtually quoting C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. Yes, God has made us, and he's given us the principles that promote healthy human living. They are designed for the human being. They are made for our good. They establish the principles upon which human life flourishes. And that is when we walk in conformity with the laws of God. They are for man to such an extent that even humanity that does not have the written laws of God, nevertheless, Romans 2:14 and 15 say that they have the law of God written on their hearts and on their consciences. So even without the writing, which gives it its definitive form and its clarity that it doesn't have apart from the writing, nevertheless, the human beings universally know of these laws. Humanity universally is characterized by what Francis Schaeffer called moral motions. We all have a sense there is right behavior and wrong behavior. Now, sometimes different civilizations will differ as to the details, but basically everybody knows, for example, murder is wrong. Theft is wrong. Lying is wrong. We all know that. Why? Because the laws of God are written on our hearts. To desecrate worship, Commandments 1 through 4, to do that is wrong. We all know it. And there's laws in every civilization against the desecrating of religion. whatever that religion might be. So what God has given us are these universal commands that are absolute standards of right and wrong for humanity. So that then raises a question. Some have raised the issue of whether or not we should be concerned at all about implementing God's law in broader society. And instead of that, shouldn't our attitude be live and let live, because there's such a danger of us offending people because they won't understand what we're saying. If we go about promoting Christian morality, they're just going to see us as prudes. They're going to accuse us of being judgmental. They're going to cite Jesus against us, who said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." They're going to think we're hateful. So why not just teach our own children, try to be an example to others, and keep our moral convictions to ourselves? All right, I'd like to try to answer that in two senses. Number one, I don't think we can do that because we love our neighbors. The current revolution in morals and the trajectory it's on will not end well. And we can be certain of that. This will not end well for the people that buy into it. Why? Because the laws of God are the key to human flourishing. Again, it's the manufacturer's manual. And when we break God's laws, his laws break us. Misery spreads as we defy the various sanctities of worship and life and marriage and property and truth. So, yes, we want to plead that people come to Christ so that they might be saved. But we also love our neighbors, and we want to minimize the suffering that will result when the sanctities of religion are violated, when parents are dishonored, when life is cheapened, when marriage is violated, and property is violated, and the truth is not observed. So society unravels. The life on earth becomes a jungle where each individual devours the other. So because of our love for our neighbor, and because we want to minimize the misery and the suffering that results when the laws of God are not obeyed, yes, there is a temporary pleasure and maybe a temporary prosperity. There is what the writer to the Hebrews calls the passing pleasures of sin, but those pleasures are passing. They end in ruin. So we love our neighbors. We're not going to be quiet about right and wrong. We're not going to be quiet about God's laws. We're going to be sure to share them with others. We're going to proclaim them. We're going to want the world to know about them. What constitutes the good life? The way that the world is presenting these things is a counterfeit, and it's a lie, and it will end in ruin, both in time and eternity. And then secondly, I don't think we can be quiet about our moral standards if we care about our children. Carl Truman has recently written about walking down the streets in the Georgetown area of Washington, D.C., and that lining the streets were the rainbow flags, and then posters and signs displaying homoerotic material. And he talked about how he could not walk down the street without confronting that. In other words, there is a public square. There is a public life that we share with other people. He talked about the problem of having one's children with one when you go into public areas today, and then you confront this kind of imagery. There is going to be an ethos that characterizes the public square. The public square is not naked. The public square has a character. It has an ethos. Now, the only question is, what's it going to be? Which is going to be imposed upon the others? Because there will be a public morality. And the question is, what is it going to be? And what kind of world do you want to rear your children in? Never has the ethics of the world been more invasive than they are right now. I mean, that we carry them around in our smartphones. And if your children have them, they're carrying them around. They're one click away. They're not even a click away, because it's all coming up in the advertisements and the promotions. So the world is invasive. The world is intrusive in a way that it has, market, never been before in the history of the world. It had to knock on your door and be allowed in previous generations. Now it's there. It's on our screens. And families are being infected. We labor to transmit our faith to our children. It's what we want to do. Can I say, more than anything else on earth, is to pass on our faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, to our children. And yet they're being bombarded with a message that said that they should feed every lust and express every impulse and indulge every desire and scratch every itch. Do what you want, say what you want, buy what you want, become what you want. And anything less than that, they're being told they'll be inauthentic, and it's positively harmful for them to restrain themselves in any sense and whatever. That is in the air that we breathe. It's in the water that we drink. And a less hostile culture, persuaded of Christian morals, is not only in our neighbor's interest, but it is in our interest as well, as we try to raise our children as Christians. So, number one, the law of God gives us universal principles of right and wrong that arise out of the nature of God and are of the benefit for all of humanity. And as such, they are eternal and perpetual and unchanging. Number two, the laws of God are a gift to the people of God. So, Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God. And this is being given to the people of God. It's because the Lord is your God that the commandments are being given. In other words, he's invoking the covenant. I am the Lord your God by way of covenant and by way of redemption, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The law of God is not being given to the people of God in order to save them. It's being given to them because they are saved. And let me cite Alec Motir, my revered Old Testament teacher in England. He says, and I quote, "The law is a divinely given pattern of life for those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The law is that it is because God is who he is. The law comes out as a reflection of the divine nature, and its design is to make God's people into the same image." That's why we are to be imitators of God as his beloved children. That's why we are to follow in Jesus' steps. We are given the law of God, which is the image of God in the form of precept, given to those who are made in the image of God, so that in their lives they would reflect that image by being made in that image and by conforming to that image as it is expressed in his precepts. So let me just stop at this point to repeat what I'm going to repeat over and over again. The law of God is given to a redeemed people. It's given not to save them, but because they are saved. It's not given as a way to life, but as a way of life. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Nevertheless, as a redeemed people, as a saved people, saved by Christ, saved by grace, saved by faith, we need law. We can't rely upon sanctified instinct. It's not as though we're just sort of going to know these things by some form of osmosis. We need the definitiveness and the clarity of the written law of God so that we know clearly and without any ambiguity or confusion what is right and what is wrong. Yes, sanctified, redeemed, regenerate humanity needs written commands and the certainty and clarity that they bring. No, we're not going to be guided by the Holy Spirit alone into correct behavior. Yes, the Holy Spirit guides us. Yes, we won't be led into a life that pleases God apart from the Holy Spirit. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Yes, all of that is true. But the Spirit alone does not guide us. It's the Spirit working through the Word, including these definitive moral laws of God. We need them, even with the Holy Spirit. We need them. It's not as though when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost that God then just chucked out the entire body of commandments in the Old Testament. No, they're repeated by Jesus. They're repeated by the apostles. Because even if with the Spirit, we still need the written commands. We need their clarity. We need their definitiveness. Even as sanctified individuals, we can't rely upon our instincts. We can't rely on the Holy Spirit alone. We need the explicit categories that are given to us by the law of God. The right outlook of God's people is all the way back there in the Psalms. Oh, how I love thy law. That is forever the perspective of the people of God. We don't shun it. We don't reject it. We don't ignore it. We don't relegate it to some past era. No, we love God's law. And we love it so much that we meditate on it day and night. Why would we do that? Because we need it. Because I can't rely on my own judgment. I can't rely on my own sense of the leading of the Holy Spirit. I can't rely upon my own sanctified common sense. I need commands. And that doesn't make me a legalist. It makes me a realist with biblical realism. To know that I need help. I need biblical clarity and certainty that comes by knowing the law of God. So I trust that this will be a fruitful study. I think it's needed. I've thought long about these things. And I've not preached on this in Savannah. I taught on the Ten Commandments when I was a Sunday school teacher back in 1982 at the Granada Presbyterian Church. But I think the time has come after 35 years for a thorough study of the commandments. I'd encourage you to bring people and see as the law outlines for us the life that is pleasing to God. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are your people, saved by the blood of the Lamb, and we're thankful for these laws that are good and spiritual and holy and just. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing now number 598, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, 598.